Continue with the attributes of God, and we stopped last week with God's omnipotence, meaning he is all-powerful. And now tonight we are down to F in the outline, small f, which is the subject of the omnipresence of God. And this evening we'll look at his omnipresence. We'll probably at least get a start with his holiness also, which divides into God's righteousness and God's justice. But tonight, the omnipresence of God, and we need to start with the definition. What does omnipresence mean? Definition, it means the entire essence of God is present everywhere. The entire essence of God is present everywhere. Or this is God's relationship to space. The entire essence of God is present everywhere. Now underneath that, in order to grasp what we mean that God's entire essence or character is present everywhere, we need to do a little analyzing along this line. That all beings, human beings, angelic beings, and God as a being, beings have three relations to space. Human beings do, angelic beings do, and God does. And the three relationships that every being has to place are very simple. Number one, some beings may be at only one place. Other beings can be at any place. And there is one being and one being only that is at all places. Now breaking those down, number one, three relationships that every being has to space. Some of God's creation can only be at one place, namely man. As a matter of fact, when you think about only being in one place at a time, you got two things that come into the picture right there. Number one, as human beings, it is only possible for us to be in one place at a time. And second, there are some places we'll never get to go. We can't go. So we are all boxed in and tied in by place. God is not. The entire essence of God is present everywhere. As to man, there are some places we can never go, and we can only be in one place at one time. That maybe is something we ought to teach, because sometimes we act as though we were trying to be two places at one time and get real, real frustrated. But you've got to settle with the fact that our body can only occupy one place at one time and one place at one time only. And there are some places that we will never, never get. So we're all boxed and tied in by space. And tonight we're talking about the attribute of God that says he is not boxed in. God is not at one place at one time. God is at all places in his whole essence. Now, God has made some beings that can be at any place they wish to move. And that makes up your angelic beings. Among them is Satan. Satan can be any place. Job 1. Job 1. Verses 6 and 7, and they're talking about Satan. And Satan is certainly bigger than man. Man can only be in one place at one time, and there are lots of places we cannot go. As to Satan, he can be any place. He has access to the earth, and he has access to heaven. Job 1, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? In other words, where have you been living? What do you occupy? And Satan didn't reply like we would have to reply. If we would reply to that question, where do you live or where have you been? We would have to say, I have been in Kansas City. Or you might extend it and say, for 2 weeks we went to Colorado. So I've been in Kansas City, Kansas, and in a certain part of Colorado. So that we'd have to say we've been limited to one place. Satan, however, can answer the question in verse 7 by telling where he's been, and notice he can get lots farther than we can. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it. So where can Satan say he has been? I have been any place on the globe. And of course, in verse 6, he is in the presence of God, so he is any place on the globe and any place in space. That does not mean he is omnipresent. Why? Omnipresence does not mean that God can be any place he wants to. Omnipresence means the entire presence of God is present in all places at all times. In other words, God would not say, I was in Kansas City Monday, Denver Tuesday, Los Angeles Wednesday, and let's see, Las Vegas, if God goes there, on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday at various different places. He could never answer that. Perhaps an angel could. God could not, because God was all of those places at once. So of the three possibilities, God is omniscient. Now, sometimes you use some words for that if you want them. Lots of times people will say, well, look at the way Satan can move around. Isn't he omnipresent? No. The word for being any place at one time is he is ubiquitous. I don't know how to spell it. U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-O-U-S, I hope. Meaning that he can be any place at any time. But that is not omnipresence. Omnipresence is all of his being is present everywhere. Now let's get some basic statements of that down. We'll make this be basic statements of God's omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:23. Basic statements of omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Be a first basic statement in the Bible about the omnipresence of God. All of his being is present everywhere. Or if you want to put it in simpler terms, omnipresence is saying you cannot go where God is not. Jeremiah 23:23, he says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? In other words, God is present at every place, and where are you going to go to hide from God? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not find him, saith the Lord? And then here's the statement of omnipresence, and it's a beautiful statement of it. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Fill heaven and earth. What's he saying? When he says he fills heaven and earth, he is saying this. My entire essence is present everywhere. Notice, by the way, in verse 24, he does not just say, I am in heaven and earth. Because if he says, I am in heaven and earth, that would leave room for places, perhaps, that he has not been. But he does not say, I am in heaven and earth. He says, I fill heaven and earth. Where is there that God is not? God is omnipresent. God fills heaven and earth. Now, just to be sure that we don't localize that to saying, well, God is every place on the globe, meaning Russia, China, United States, and Australia. It also extends outside of that. Isaiah, one book back to the left, chapter 66. Chapter 66 and verse 1. God's presence extends to the entire universe, not just the globe, everywhere. Isaiah 66, 1. And he puts it in very picturesque language. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven, or heavens, are my throne. How's the earth relate? The earth is my footstool. Well, notice the idea that he occupies the heavens, that's his throne. And put in figurative speech, the earth is my footstool. God is present everywhere at all times. Now, under this, we need to put a second thing. First of all, we've had the definition. Essence of God is present everywhere at all times. Beings have three relationships to space. Man can occupy it one place at a time. Angels can be any place, as well as Satan. God, however, is in all places. Now, number two, there are two classes of passages about God's presence. Two classes of passages. And for a sample, we'll put two down. Let's write them and then we'll look them up. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. And we will look also at Psalm 113, and verse 5 and 123:1. In this little unit of passages, two of them, Psalm 113:5 and 123:1, we'll put beside Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, and then we're going to have to settle a little problem in doing so. So let's take 139, 7 through 12 first. This is probably the key passage on omnipresence, at least in the Old Testament. Beginning with verse 7, the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Then he goes through some possibilities. If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. What's he emphasizing? The omnipresence of God. If, verse 9, I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, verse 10, shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, and the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to thee. And that's a beautiful passage saying what? There is nowhere you can go to avoid the presence of God. He is omnipresent. Now, there are also another class of passages that are going to localize him. Now keep your finger in this one because we want to do some comparing and look at the Psalm 113 and verse 5. 113:5. Verse 5 says, "Who is like unto the Lord, our God, who dwells on high?" Now remember in Psalm 139, he says, if I go to the heavens, if I go to hell or any place in the earth or hide in the darkness, God is there. He's omnipresent. And then in 113:5, he says, I know where God is. He dwells on high. Or if you'd ask the average person today, where is God? He is in heaven. Where is Jesus Christ? He is seated at the Father's right hand. Or look back at Psalm 123 in verse 1. And notice this is a passage that localizes him. Verse 1 says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest, not everywhere, but in the heavens." Now what are we going to do then? Well, there are two kinds of passages about the presence of God. One class of passages says God is omnipresent and everywhere. There are other passages that localize God. Now why would you have passages like this? Well, now think real hard for just a moment. God, who is everywhere, wants to emphasize that he exercises certain functions at certain places. Now, how would you explain that? You're going to try and make it real easy to understand language. You're going to talk about the God who is everywhere, but at the same time, you've got to get across a point. And the point you have to get across is that the God who is everywhere also is a God who does certain functions at certain local places. How would you express it? Well, the way the Bible does it is very simple. There are classes of passages that do not deny that he is omnipresent, but they want to emphasize that he is doing something in a certain locality, and those passages will localize God. So that we'll divide those passages down into two classes, and they'll be number 3 and 4. The passages that emphasize God's essence being everywhere are the passages that are talking about God's essential presence. God's essential presence. And the other passages will be the ones that emphasizes God's functional presence. But first of all, God's essential presence. And let's look at that in some other places. Acts 17. Essential, meaning the presence of God's essence is everywhere. Acts 17, verse 27. Acts 17, 27. Verse 27 says, "If they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far away from every one of us. For, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. What's he emphasizing? The omnipresence of God. In God we live and move and have our being. Emphasizing what? The presence of God's essence is unavoidable. No matter where we go, in him we live, move, and have our being. Why? Because as to his essence, God is present everywhere. So Psalm 139 would be talking about God's essential presence. Acts chapter 17 would be talking about the presence of his essence everywhere. Matthew 28:20. We'll look at these two kinds of passages separately, then we'll see some passages where it's talking about both of them at the same time. And one never denies the other. Matthew 28:20. Where Christ asserts omnipresence. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So his parting words to the disciples is what? Remember my omnipresence. Now what are they about to see? He's about to disappear out of their sight. They're going to watch him until he ascends on the Mount of Olives and he disappears from sight, and the natural thinking would be, he's gone. Well, in a sense, yes. But as to his essence, he is omnipresent. And he says, as you see me go out of sight, and that's kind of a strange word, as you're walking out the door, you turn around and say, I'll always be with you. That's exactly what he was doing. As he disappeared out of sight, I'll never leave you. And they strain and strain, and pretty soon they can't see. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about as to his essence. Maybe bodily he ascends, yes. But as to his essence, he is the character of God and therefore omnipresent. Now, how did he enforce Acts 20:28, or in their thinking, 28:20, when he says, I'm with you always? I'm going to think of anything that occurred following this that might have impressed them. What happens in the 40 days after the ascension of Jesus? Seems like every time they turn around, what's happening? There he is. They're in a meeting, and he comes through the door. There he is. What's he emphasizing? The last words that he made. As a matter of fact, on the in the 40 days, you had 10 appearances, anywhere from to one person clear up to 500 people in a 40-day period. So after he makes this remark, I'm with you always, he makes 10 appearances, and every time, I'm sure they saw it, they remember, that's right, you said you're with us always. We thought we were in the room with the door shut, and there you are. Or we thought we were out here on the Sea of Galilee eating fish breakfast all by ourselves, and lo and behold, here he comes on the water. And that's his last words. He is with them always, even to the end of the age. Now let's look at some passages that will emphasize God's functional presence. Now remember what that means. It simply means that there are certain passages where he is going to be doing a certain function, and the way he expresses it is by saying, I'm here, or I'm with you, or his presence. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. This will have both of them, really, side by side. First Kings 8, verse 13. 8 and verse 13. The occasion is the temple has been erected, and God is going to dwell in the temple. And in verse 13, Solomon says, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in. Which is a very interesting thing. It's very clear there that God is going to live in a house. And when you look at omnipresence, you say, I don't understand it. I thought God was present everywhere. And we're going to put him in a building or put him in a house. And then he continues and says, a settled place for thee to abide forever. Now, as he begins to think about that God is going to be localized in a house, something else comes into his thinking. God's omnipresence. We can't get God to fit in a house. And look down at verse 27. Verse 27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? And here's the problem he's got. He says, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less the house that I have built? Now, what have you got? Verse 27 is God's essential presence. You can't contain him. He fills heaven and earth. Verse 13 is God's functional presence. And what does verse 13 mean? We know that God is present everywhere, but he's chosen to have fellowship with us. How are we going to say that? How are we going to say the God that is everywhere wants to have fellowship with us? We're going to say it this way. He's present with us. And does that deny omnipresence? No. It just says in order to get across the idea that an omnipresent God wants to have fellowship with us, let's say He's here, which is verse 13. So you've got both of them set side by side. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, 6. These are all passages that talk about His presence in terms of the way He functions. And one of the things He wants to function in terms of doing is to provide forgiveness and cleansing. And the way He expresses that is this: if you'll seek Me, I'll be there. And that doesn't mean that He wasn't there all the time. It's just like when, have you ever heard someone say, when 15 years ago when I found the Lord? And someone who likes to kind of wise by replying, I never knew He was lost. Well, the idea involved in this passage is God is to be sought. And the, of course, no contradiction to the fact that He is also everywhere. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Now, are you going to take that while He is near to say sometimes He's not around? You know, sometimes God just isn't there. How does that square with Psalm 139, where we can't find any place that He is not? Very simply, Psalm 139 says, in His essence, He's always present everywhere. Omnipresence. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, that God who is present everywhere wants to do something for us. How are you going to express it? Well, while He's near, He's waiting to forgive, seek Him, verse 6. Exodus 25, 22. Exodus 25, 22. Another passage that localizes God. But it localizes Him because He wants to do something, function in a certain way. It does not localize His essence. Would this be easier if we'd say, you can't localize His essence, you can localize His activity? Is that better than the functional and essential? I don't know. It just came to my mind. I didn't have it in the notes. If not, that's the idea, same thing. God is to be, His essence is everywhere, and there are a lot of passages that deal with it. God is localized as to His activity, and that's the kind of passage we're looking at. Now, we're looking in this passage about the activity of communion and fellowship. And notice in verse 21, He says, in the creation of the ark, He says, thou shalt put the mercy seat or lid over the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there, at the ark, I will meet with you. Now, does that mean that while God is at the ark, heaven's vacated? The ark, remember, is probably about as wide as this barricade up here, and had the two cherubim, you know? And you mean God fits right here, about 2x2 box. This is where God is? Obviously, He's not trying to teach that. He's saying, there is an activity that I want to perform. I want to have fellowship with you, and we're going to put it this way. That's My presence. That's where I dwell. Remember once in the Old Testament, where Elijah kind of chides the prophets. They're praying to their God, and Elijah, they don't get any answer, you know, and they jump on the altar, and then they cut themselves and go through all kinds of contortions, and Elijah stands back and says, maybe your God's hunting, or have you thought He might be asleep? And what he's doing, he's emphasizing that their God that they claim is not omnipresent. Okay, Proverbs 15:29. Another passage about God's presence in terms of His activities. Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 15:29. Verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. Is that denying omnipresence? No, he's talking about God's function in terms of listening, and he does it in terms of distance. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous, and he expresses it in terms of God is way away. It does not deny omnipresence. He's saying God has the function of hearing, and he's not going to listen to you. How can you express that? He's a long distance away. Not to deny omnipresence, but to emphasize his function or his activity. All right, number five. The applications, or some applications, of omniscience. Applications of omniscience. Omnipresence. Number one. We'll not write all these out. Number one, The first evidence of sin after the fall is to ignore omnipresence. The first evidence of sin after the fall was to ignore omnipresence. Genesis 3:8. Denial of this attribute was the first thing that happened when Adam sinned. He forgot the omnipresence of God. Genesis 3, verse 8. And the minute you read verse 8, you can see immediately what happened. As soon as Adam sinned, he blanked out on the character of God. He forgot that he was omnipresent. Verse 8 says this, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And get this, "Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." What had they forgotten? Isn't that stupid? We're going to run and get in a corner where God can't see us. And when did that happen? Immediately with the entrance of sin, man became ignorant of the character of God and said, "Well, I think we can run over here in the corner of the garden, cover ourselves up with leaves, and we'll be hidden." What does he deny? First thing, Genesis 3:8, that man does is to deny the omnipresence of God. Now that continues to be the basis of all sinful action. All sinful action denies omnipresence. Look at Job 24. Job chapter 24. And verse 14. 24:14. And stop and think. Every sinful activity is based on a denial of omnipresence. Every sinful activity from Adam on is based on a denial of omnipresence. Beginning with verse 14, he talks about the murderer, the thief, and the adulterer, and points out that all of their activities is dependent upon one thing, denial of the presence of God. Verse 14, "The murderer, rising early with the light, kills the poor and needy." He doesn't do it in broad daylight, in public view. He is depending on what? Not being seen. "And in the night is as a thief." The activity of a thief is dependent upon what? The whole activity of a burglar or a thief is dependent upon not being seen. Verse 15. "The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye shall see me,' and disguises his face." And then you come down to verse 17 and points out that to the adulterer, the murderer, and the thief, very colorful expression, that broad daylight or being visible or being seen is death. Notice the 17th verse says, "The morning is to them even as the shadow of death." In other words, their sinful activity cannot go on when they're seen. And what's he emphasizing? All sinful activity is based on the denial of the omnipresence of God. Or, to put it in terms of a little illustration that's often used, and it's a good one, about the boy whose father was telling him how to steal chickens. He says, you go over in the nighttime to the neighbor's house, and you look at the barn, you look at the house, you look this way, north, east, south, and west, and then when it's all clear, you take the chicken. And the little boy replied, "I understand, Dad, but don't you ever look up?" That's the point. All sinful activity fails to look up. And this is what Job 14 is emphasizing, is that everything is seen, and it makes us look awful stupid, isn't it? All the little things we've done and said and thought, because nobody understands them and nobody knows them, and they're hidden, and therefore our reputation is maintained. Before whom? Only man. God, of course, doesn't count. Omnipresence is always denied in all sin. All right, it does a second thing. Number one, forgetting omnipresence is a basis of sin. Second, and this relates to it, God's omnipresence reveals how brazen sin really is. And the emphasis is on the word brazen. Let's illustrate that with the book of Esther, chapter 7. Esther, chapter 7.
I'm not present shows that sin is really brazen. Esther 7, verses 7 and 8.
The context is in the court of the king. And verse 7 says, "And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went to the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king." So what has happened is that the king is in the party in one part of the palace, and Haman comes in, and he's with the king's wife, the queen. And he happens to be in her bedroom, because notice in verse 8, "The king returned out of the palace to the place of the banquet of wine, and as he walks in, Haman had fallen upon the couch where Esther was." And you get the scene, don't you? Here the king walks in, and there is Haman on the couch with his wife. And the whole thing is brazen for this reason. It wasn't out of in my very own palace, you know, right in my face. So notice how it follows. "Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me?" Yeah, that's the essence of it. You know, it's bad enough to do it behind the king's back. But if you want to be brazen, do it right in front of the king. And that's what gets the king. He says, it's not even secret. You do it right in my presence. All right, now take that and invert it. If we sinned behind God's back, that's bad. But how is it and what does it reveal when we sin in the presence of God, right in his face? You say, well, we ought to sin then if we do it behind God's back. Sure, but he doesn't have a back. And there's something essential about his character. And what is it? He is omnipresent. Therefore, every sin is done in what way? Every sin is brazen. Because it isn't done deceiving God. It is done with him looking right square at us. And therefore, in every sense of the word, omnipresence shows that all sin is brazen. Psalm 51, verse 4. David grasped that. Psalm 51, 4. See how this all goes back to the basic concept we brought out at first, that our view of God determines our conduct. And we think of how many things we think we've gotten by with. Why did we think we got by with something? Because we do not know God. And the part that we do not know God about God is we just haven't grasped that he is omnipresent. We didn't pull off anything. We didn't kid anybody, only ourselves and some other people. But as far as the character of God, the one we're supposed to be living for, did we kid him? No way. Psalm 51 and verse 4. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The whole idea is that the temple is being re-erected, and yet the people are very discouraged, and they need something to encourage them. And notice how it's done. Verse 3. It says, "Who is left among you that saw the house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison with nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work." Basis? "I am the Lord, and I am with you." The presence of God, or omnipresence of God. "I am with you, saith the Lord." And in what context is omnipresence used? It's used to encourage these people. Second passage, Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 5. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5. The same concept, the presence of God is used to encourage. Verse 1. "But now, thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and who formed thee, O Israel, fear not." Well, what's the basis for removal of fear? "I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. don't be afraid. Why? I'm with you. Omnipresence. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall a flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, and thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not. Why not? Because I am with thee. So notice twice, do not fear, and what's the basis for not fearing? The omnipresence of God. Fourth application. Omnipresence motivates obedience. It motivates obedience. Job 1, verse 8. Job 1, 8. Verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and avoids evil?" Now, what motivated Job to avoid evil, to fear God, and to walk in the right way? What gave him the impetus for doing that? What was behind it? Well, look at chapter 31 and verse 4. And he kind of summarizes what made him act in the right way. Within the context, he's been talking about right conduct, and he tells why he performed right conduct. It was because he grasped omnipresence. Notice verse 4, he says, "Does not he, that is the Lord, see my ways and count all my steps?" So what's he saying? I'm not benighted to think that I'm doing anything without God knowing every step that I take. What kind of man said that? A man that feared evil, but honored God. Why did he fear God? Or why did he fear God and honor him? Because he understood his character in terms of his presence. So in essence, then, there is omnipresence. And let's brief it, and then we'll take a look at holiness and righteousness. Omnipresence, what is it? It means that the entire essence of God is present everywhere. We can be present at one place, angels, any place, God at all places. Two classes of passages. Some passages that talk about God and His essence is present everywhere. Sometimes they want to pinpoint His activity, and the way they do it is by saying He is present at a particular time to do a particular thing. Application of it, forgetting omnipresence is the basis of all sin. Two, it reveals how brazen sin is because it can't be secret. It's always done in God's face. And it eliminates fear. He is always there. And it motivates obedience. Now we come to G. And this is the attribute of the attributes. The attribute of the attributes is holiness. It's the one single attribute that controls all the rest. As a matter of fact, holiness limits the rest. God is perfect love, limited by His holiness. God is merciful, limited by His holiness. And we'll find out in just a moment that God's whole character is based on this point right here. So this is why it's sometimes called attribute of the attributes. This is the key attribute. What do we mean by holiness? Holiness is this. It is the basic quality. In God's character, the basic quality in God's character that does two things: loves goodness and hates evil. Now, several parts of that. Number one, we mentioned that it is the basic quality, and we'll establish that in just a moment. This is the foundation. You can just simply think of it this way. Here is the foundational attribute of God's character, holiness, and everything else is going to build on that particular foundation. It's the basic quality in God's character that does two things: loves goodness, hates evil. Or, you can put it a different way, this is saying that God can do no wrong, and this is the attribute that says God cannot fellowship with sin, and this is the attribute that does something. This is the attribute that separates us from God. This is the part of God's character that says, stay away. Because it's the part of His character that says, there's only one thing I can love. I'm righteous and I love righteousness. I can love nothing but righteousness. And I also have the character of being holy, so I must hate all sin. And when we think of that, how does that positionalize us in relationship to God? It gives us big problems. There is absolutely nothing more horrible than to think of this. God dealing justice to us. I think of any thought in the whole universe worse. How would you like to have a God who punishes every sin adequately and who is totally righteous and can accept nothing except righteousness deal with us on that basis? And we'll say, all right, God, you love only righteousness. Now, choke up. Give me perfect righteousness. What are you going to come up with? Nothing. And on the negative side, God says, I am just and therefore I must punish sin because I am justice. Now, lay out your record on that basis, and what do we get? So God's holiness, righteousness, and justice is wonderful, but terrible at the same time. You also say, well, hey, we got problems. That's right. We do have problems, except God has a solution to the problem, which is going to be called the gospel. But we'll come to that later. Definition, the basic quality in God's character that loves goodness and hates evil. Okay. Then this is the attribute that separates from God. And in the Old Testament, we ought to take the meaning of the word holiness then. The meaning, it comes from a word, I'll try and get it in English, kadosh. Just say kadosh. That'll get it. I guess good enough. Kadosh. It's anglicized. And it's a word that means to separate. The word holy means to separate. And it's used two ways. It's used of things. And second, it's used of God. Now let's see how that basic idea of holy means to separate. That's important because when we think of holiness, we think of halo, or we think of moral quality, don't you? What is holiness? It is being real good. It's not the basic idea of holiness. Holiness basically means to be separate from something, and it applies to things. Look at, for example, Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You know, I have to admit that many, many people have got an awful lot of hopes pinned on thinking that, well, maybe in the last analysis when we come down to the line, maybe God will fudge a little. And basically, that's what we're pinning a lot, isn't it? You know, I know I'm sinful, and I know I deserve to be punished. But I sure do hope that in the last analysis, God will ease the restrictions a little bit, you know. In other words, what we're really saying, I hope he'll violate his character. But he can't do that. And if one thing can be accomplished by studying God's character is to find out that God can never violate it. He's truth. He can never lie. He's powerful. He can never sacrifice. He's righteous and just and holy and love. He can never violate those attributes. Therefore, there's going to have to be some kind of plan worked out that will save us without making God's hands dirty. And this is exactly what we ought to begin to get from the doctrine of God. He can never violate his character. I heard someone say once at this, ask a little girl, and I can't imagine a little girl having this kind of insight, but they said she was 8 or 9 years old, and they asked the little girl, would you like to go to heaven? And she says, I sure would if God can do it without doing something wrong. Boy, she had the picture. The picture she had was, I know me, and I also know God is righteous, and I would like to go to heaven, but I don't see how he can get me up there and still be good, because he'd be violating his character if he took a bum in like me. And that's much, much better than many adults think, because we think, well, you know, God's going to bend a little bit and we'll probably get in okay, but God can never violate his character. He's got to maintain righteousness and holiness and justice and love and mercy and grace and power and presence and everything all at once. They can never get out of kilter. And that makes you begin to think, well, what in the world is going to, how's this thing going to be solved? I'm sinful, God's holy, justice has got to punish me. What's going to happen? I'm sunk. Well, there is a solution, and that's found in another part of God's character, which we'll study in several weeks, which is God's wisdom. And in God's wisdom, he comes up with a jewel. It's called the gospel. Exodus 19, verse 23. Incidentally, the word sanctify and holy in the Old Testament, as well as the New, are often the same Hebrew or Greek word, and this is the case here. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come to the Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it," or make it holy. Now, can you imagine a holy mountain? What's it mean? It's an ethical mountain. It's a moral mountain. Sanctify it means you've separated the people from it. Or, as he puts in the context, he set bounds about it. Chapter 29 of the same book. 29, verse 21. And notice how the idea of separation always works into the idea of holiness. Verse 21 says, "You will take the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil, sprinkle it upon Aaron, on his garments, and on his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him." So you've got on people and you've got it on the things. "And he shall be holy." Well, you've got holy garments and holy Aaron and holy sons of Aaron. The idea of they're separated. "And his garments and his sons' garments with him." So they are to be separated. And you have many, many passages that talks about objects that are holy or separated. It's also used of God. Isaiah 65, 5, for example. Isaiah 65, 5. The basic idea of holiness is keep away. Separation is inherent in it. God speaks and says, "Stand by yourself. Come not near to me." Now, what part of God's character would say, keep away? Well, he explains it. "For I am holier than thou." That sounds terrible because we've got the holier than thou attitude, but this is, of course, not what he's talking about, because this person is holier than the one that... And what's he say? Distance. Based on what? Holiness. Holiness is separation. Holiness says keep away from God. How can we approach a God who loves only righteousness and hates all sin? Holiness puts up a barrier. Exodus 3, 5. Exodus 3, 5. Well, go back to verse 4 and we'll kind of get the setting for it. Verse 4 says, "When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I." And apparently Moses, when he saw God, he started to say, "Oh, there's God. Let's go up and meet him." And God said, "Wait a minute. Shoes off." Verse 5. "And he," God said, "do not draw near here. Keep away." Why? "Put off your shoes from your feet." Why? "Because the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Holiness is the attribute that says stay away. Now, holiness has two other words that go with it. Holiness is expressed two ways in the Bible. It is expressed in the idea of righteousness. God is righteous. And righteousness simply means God is perfect goodness. God is perfect goodness. There's no sin in God. We'll look at a passage here in just a second, but let's get the second one down. God's holiness is expressed by the word justice. We've really got three words. A heading word, holiness. And that takes in righteousness and that takes in justice. And what does justice mean? It means God, because he is just, must punish all violations of his holiness. He must punish all violations of his holiness. All right, God is perfect goodness or righteousness. Passages, Job 34:10. Job 34:10. Job 34 and verse 10. Is God perfect goodness? Is God righteous? This is the point we're establishing right here. The righteousness, God is perfect goodness. It's one aspect of His holiness. Job 34:10. It says, "Therefore hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty iniquity." And notice you've got lots of words in italics, and it really has more force when we leave them out. Far be it from God, wickedness. From the Almighty, iniquity. What's He saying? Iniquity and unrighteousness have no part in the character of God. What's that saying? God is righteousness, and He can have no part in sin. Do you see the problems? What are we? We're sinful. What can we give God that satisfies what He wants? Perfect righteousness. Where are you going to come up with it? And doesn't that make the little petty gifts we try to bring? We try to bring God a little bit of good works that are pretty much tainted by sin anyway, because they are good works and we're just pretty proud that we did them. And they're filthy anyway. And we hand God that dirty little package, and what do we ask Him to do? We say, God, for me, would you abandon your character? Would you mind to accept something less than righteousness? And what's that saying? That's saying God violates your character. That's all works does. Because God can only accept perfect righteousness. Why? That's what He is. He cannot accept dirt. He can't accept what is stained. Why? That's not His character. Psalm 111, verse 3. Psalm 111, verse 3. Iniquity, sin, is far from God. It's going to point out that God will never give in being righteous. Sin and wickedness will always be foreign to God's character. Verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of them all who have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness..." He'll never cut corners because it endures forever. So God can only accept right. That's God, all God can ever accept. And maybe we ought to explain then, in the light of this aspect of God's character, do you want to know how to get into God's presence? It is very simple. Give Him the perfect righteousness that His perfect character has got to have. That's all you got to do. Or let's put it another way. Here's the key to going to heaven. Be as good as God. You say, well, that's kind of steep. Well, isn't that His character? Or would you like to say that God can fellowship with something less than perfection? Would you like to say that He has something in His character that can take something that's stained and dirty? Can He do that as to His character? No, He can't do it. You say, well, it's hopeless then. No, there's another attribute of God, His wisdom, and it'll come up with a solution. And the solution will harmonize love and righteousness and justice in a beautiful way. You say, well, are there several ways to do it? No, only one. It's called the gospel. That's why we'll need to have it straight. All right, justice. Justice means God has to punish all violations of His holiness. And let's just run through Psalms for that, starting with Psalms 5:5. Psalm 5:5. This is God's attitude of justice. What's God's attitude of justice? He must punish all violations of His holiness. Or back to our original definition up here. Under holiness, the basic quality in God's character that loves righteousness, or loves goodness, that's our righteousness part, and hates evil. Now, we justified in saying that God really hates evil. Well, look at Psalm 5:5. "The foolish shall not stand in your sight. Thou, God, hatest all workers of iniquity." Why does God do that? That's His character. God cannot cooperate, fellowship with, live in harmony with wickedness. It violates His character. Psalm 5:5. Psalm 7:11 says God judges the righteous, and notice His justice. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, what in God's character could make Him angry with wickedness? His justice. Chapter 11. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Why? What in God's character would demand that? His justice? Justice says wickedness must be punished. 45 and verse 7. 45:7. Now back to our definition again, because Psalm 45:7 fits it so well. What's our definition? Holiness is the quality in God's character that loves goodness or right and hates evil. Look at Psalm 45:7. Thou lovest right or righteousness and hatest iniquity. You love righteousness, that's God's righteous character. You hate wickedness, that's God's just character. God's justice and God's righteousness make up what? The basic character of God, which is His holiness. Psalm 143:2. Now verse 2 brings in the subject, and David begins to think about it. He's thinking about the character of God, and he begins to think, what if I would have to face God purely on the basis of His justice? Suppose I got what was coming to me. Well, verse 2, he prays this, and he says, don't enter into judgment with thy servant. In other words, God, if I have to face you on the basis of judgment, please don't. Why? For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. What's he saying? If we're going to approach God on the basis of His justice alone, then there is no hope, because no man will be justified on the basis of that. All right. So we've got three things to relate together. The basic one is God is holy. And over here is His righteousness and justice. Righteousness, the part of God that says, I demand holiness. And justice is the part that demands punishment. It cannot overlook sin. Now, and I believe it's 4 in our outline, holiness is the foundation for all other attributes. Holiness is the foundation for all other attributes. It's the keystone. Three reasons under that. Number one, it's called the foundation of God's throne. Number four, holiness is the foundation of all God's attributes. And the first reason for saying that is that it is called in the Bible the foundation of His throne. Psalm 47:8. Psalm 47:8 shows that God's whole government is seated upon one concept, and that concept is holiness. God reigns over the nations. What kind of throne does He sit on? God sits on the throne of holiness. So notice the foundation for God's government, the foundation for His ruling, the foundation for His activities is what? Holiness. Psalm 89:14. I think that many people's thinking today, probably if you say, what's the foundation on the most basic thing about God is what? Well, we start teaching the kids way down in the little level. God is love. That's not the foundational attribute of God at all. God is holy, because His love is going to be limited by His holiness. Instead of Jesus loves me, can you write one, God is holy? We hesitate to say many things. We like to say God loves us, but it is equally important that God hates all iniquity and sin. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of thy throne. Notice His rulership
His authority is based on what?
It is based in righteousness and justice. 97:2. Says, clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and justice, the habitation of his throne. Holiness is the foundation for all other attributes. Can you see, by the way, from those passages, why it's often called the attribute of the attributes? His whole sovereignty sits on a throne of righteousness. It's the attribute that controls the attributes. So that holiness is the foundation for all others. We know that because it is called the foundation of his throne. There's another reason that we know it's the foundation for all other attributes. One here, or A, whatever that may be, is, I'll just put foundation passages that we just went through. B, we know it's basic because it limits the rest of the attributes. It limits the others. For completeness, go ahead and put limits the other attributes of God. I'll just put limits others for brevity. Limits the other attributes of God. For example, God is love. Love motivates God to save man. He does so by giving his son and pouring out wrath on his son. Now, why did he have to do it that way? Why couldn't he just love us and save us? Because his holiness says you can't do it that way. His holiness says you cannot extend love without an adequate basis. And there must be a basis whereby you can love, and that basis is that justice is satisfied and sin is punished. So, love says, or you might put it, love salutes. The basis of holiness is, says, all right, I will extend my son, and holiness, you will be satisfied because he will be punished in man's place, and then I can express my love to him. So his love was limited by his holiness. God's merciful, isn't he? If God's merciful, then why does the Word of God announce that he's going to judge or come in judgment? Why does that have to be? I come. Why don't he just give in and be merciful? Why does he have to announce judgment? Very simple. Because his holiness limits his mercy. God can never, never, never violate his character. And when you have verses like 1 John 2:2, when it says Christ was given as a satisfaction for our sins, what's that saying? There was something in God's character that had to be satisfied on the sin problem. What do you think it might have been? His holiness, his justice, and his righteousness. Then, a fourth or third reason here why it's the foundation for all other is just in terms of emphasis. God's holiness is mentioned in the Old Testament more than any other attribute. God's holiness is mentioned more than any other attribute in Scripture. Now, I think you can begin to see some of the problems then that are building up and perhaps some of the focus we need to get. God will never violate any of these attributes. He can't. They've all got to stand. And at the same time, he wants to save us. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, we'll discover that basically when we come to the doctrine of salvation. But next week, we will continue with the holiness of God in terms of righteousness and justice. And then we'll also get an introduction to the wisdom of God next Tuesday evening.
Father, we're thankful tonight for the fact that you are present, and we can count on that presence. We admit that we live very, very stupid lives because we go around thinking somehow that we can hide what we're doing or hide our thoughts when in reality they are open. They're never in secret. They're done right in the presence of the light of God himself. And therefore, may we recognize that if we attempt to do that which fools people, we're only fooling ourselves. And it's before you that we live and move and have our being, and it's to God we are accountable. And we're thankful for this attribute of your character that, in one sense, brings us to our senses to realize there's no secret sin. But it's also encouraging. We cannot go where you are not. And if we lose friends, or if we are moved to a place where no one knows us, God is always present at all times, everywhere. And for we who can only be present in one place at one time and are limited to where we may go, we're thankful that there is no escaping the God of the universe. We're also thankful that your presence can motivate us, because what is done then ought to be done only as unto the Lord. And if men do not see it, it makes no difference. God sees it, and therefore all things are done as unto thee. And we also stand and look at your holy and righteous character, and we look at the fact that you must punish sin because you're just, and you can only accept righteousness because you're righteous. And this leaves us in complete bewilderment as to what shall we do. And yet we are thankful for that one word that says there's good news. Jesus Christ himself is our righteousness, and Jesus Christ died for our sins, so that in the person of Jesus Christ, your justice was satisfied. He met the demands of your righteousness, and then says we can be made the righteousness of God in him. And we're thankful for this infinitely wise program of salvation that has brought the best to us and maintained the holy character of God at the same time. And we pray that in days like these, when men could care less about who God is, that we might realize that our aim, like Paul's, ought to be to know him in all of his aspects. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.